So this morning, we're continuing our time in Romans 15, and we're going to be looking specifically at the next verses, but we're also going to include verse 7 that we kind of went from 1 to 7 last week, and this week I want to read 7 through 13, and then we're going to unpack what does it look like to be a church abounding in hope. And why is this so crucial that this is the primary characteristic? Why Paul's ending his letter, his magisterial letter to the church in Rome, with this exhortation to the church that you should abound in hope? I think too often we get sidetracked by so many of the other issues. And Paul, in these verses, what we'll read in just a moment, he wants us to keep the main thing the main thing. It's how we overcome our differences. It's how we overcome our offenses. And it's how we end up putting on display the good news of the gospel. So if you will, please stand with me. Let's read verses 7 through 13 together. The word of the Lord says this: "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace on the preaching of your word this morning, that we might see clearly, Lord, your mercy in the work of Jesus Christ. May we see your faithfulness, Lord, in keeping your promises made to the people of Israel and, Lord, through them, us, Gentiles, who now have hope. We have reason to be joyful because of your great mercy towards us. Father, I pray that that would be what characterizes us as a church first and foremost, a people who make much of the fact that you are gracious, kind, and loving, and you have made possible, and not just made possible, but Lord, have assured redemption and reconciliation for all who believe. Lord, help us to see this morning. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Abound in hope. That's Paul's closing prayer for the church in Rome. After all this instruction, you know, he's spent the first 11 chapters, you know, laying a foundation, a theological foundation for why we do have hope in Christ. And then he spent these last, you know, four chapters expounding upon, all right, well, what does that hope look like lived out amongst one another? Us living as living sacrifices, bringing God glory through our holiness, through our pursuit of love, and then how we live with one another despite our differences. And, you know, the reality of that Paul's dealing with is that there's some very stark differences in the church in Rome. So we've looked the last 2 weeks about welcoming one another. We've looked at the role of the strong and the weak in chapters 14 and chapters 15, and how we are called as the strong are called to bear with the weak, and we do so because we know our confidence, our assurance of salvation, and we are here to serve just as Christ came to serve. And Paul builds off of that same statement. That's why I included verse 7 again, because he says Christ is the example for us to follow. Christ is the example for us to follow. And what I want us to see is that when we are people who abound in hope and we live out this gospel, we make much of Christ and much less of ourselves, but in doing so, we bring glory to God and become a people who abound in hope. So my proposition this morning is this. What I see from this text that is important for us to see is that our welcoming of one another will be exemplified. It will be lived out as we become a people united and abounding in a singular hope that is Christ. So our welcoming of one another will be exemplified when we become a people united and abounding in a singular hope that is Christ. So our singular hope is to be Jesus. And that sounds straightforward, but I wish that our living that out was that straightforward. Unfortunately, we have not. Unfortunately, the church in Rome was not. Therefore, Paul had to write this. But see, our hope is Jesus and His work to save and His promise to come again. That is our hope. That Christ has provided a sufficient sacrifice that atones for our sins. That He has risen from the grave, what we'll celebrate next Sunday, and therefore we no longer have to fear death. I love one of the lines from the Andrew Peterson album that I told you guys to listen to, and if you haven't yet, you need to. It says, "Where is your sting? O grave, how grave is your defeat?" When we celebrate the resurrection, we celebrate Jesus' victory over death, and that's reason for hope. It's reason for us to be a hopeful people. It's a reason for us not to be characterized by small things that don't matter. Yet how often do we make much of the small, the inconsequential things? When we lose sight of this hope, when we let other things become our focus, we lose that which distinguishes us as Christians. When we make much of our preferences in worship instead of making much of the good news of what Christ has done, we lose that which distinguishes us as Christians. When we make much of our politics and much of others' politics instead of much of what Christ has done for us, we lose that which distinguishes us as Christians. Just two examples. I could keep going on and on. We must make much of the gospel and nothing else. Paul describes this making much of as a people abounding in hope. He wants this people to be a people who have hope, and he goes on, we are going to read some Old Testament passages, that's what God promised and that's what God accomplished. But in many ways, if we think about a church that makes much of something inconsequential, something that's not the gospel, that's when a church loses its ability to be a place of hope. So if we look at a church that is legalistic and it requires and puts standards upon what people must wear to a gathering, or it puts strict, unbiblical requirements upon what people must do with their time, with their work, how whether or not men or women should be the ones who stay home with their kids or work or provide, if we start putting all these extra biblical examples upon people, and those become what characterize us as a church, we lose sight of the gospel, and therefore we start becoming less and less distinguishable as a place of hope. Now, it comes in those legalistic manners, but it also comes in, like I said, the ways in which we prioritize other issues in the church. If we're prioritizing a church that has hundreds of programs where we provide all kinds of avenues for recreation, all kinds of avenues for fellowship, but we provide all kinds of ways for people to be entertained, but we don't make much of the gospel, we've lost that which distinguishes us as Christians. We must keep the gospel the main thing. And Paul is telling the believers in Rome that they've got to reevaluate what they've made the main thing, because you've had the Jewish believers who've sought to continue on this prioritization of ceremonial cleanness and different ceremonial laws and different laws from the Old Testament that were for the Jewish people, for the people of Israel, and not for the people redeemed by God. And he said, those aren't what save you. Those aren't what define you as the people of God. What defines us as the people of God is the new birth. And we are a new creation. So this exhortation is not just to the strong, it's to the strong and the weak, to keep the main thing the main thing. And in many ways, the picture described by Paul in Romans 15, what we see that he prays that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's really the opposite of what we saw in Romans 1, isn't it? In Romans 1, how do we see the world described? It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we don't keep the gospel the main thing, we don't keep a heart that is humble and thankful for what God has done for us. And when we lose sight of that and it creeps in a million different ways, we start prioritizing other things instead of the gospel, and then slowly and slowly our minds become futile in our thinking, our hearts become darkened, and we as the church want to be a place of light and hope. So, in many ways, this section's concluding Paul's warning, and his warning is that we would remain true to the gospel that he's just spent this whole letter explaining. So it's, in many ways, it's a conclusion to the entire letter. Chapter 16 that we'll look at in the weeks to come is a conclusion where we see a picture of exactly what Paul's talking about, a recognition of the great work of his fellow brothers and sisters, a desire to continue the work and to encourage and strive to make the gospel known elsewhere. But this section is one I think is still worthy of us thinking about, even as we continue themes we've talked about the last 2 weeks. We need to hear how important it is for us to keep the main thing the main thing. So, when we look at this, it's important to remember the situation. The Jews, the Jewish believers that Paul's addressing here, they were the weaker brother in the current scenario. And they were the weaker brother who needed to see that Jesus came to save all. God's law, including the ceremonial rules, was a preserving grace, demonstrating God's holiness and keeping a people for Himself unstained from the world. It had a preserving grace for the people of God, but it was also never meant to save, and it was never meant to demonstrate that the people of Israel were something special. It was meant to show the need for something more. The new birth. The fact that because Israel inevitably didn't keep the laws. They weren't able to make themselves holy. They weren't able to keep themselves clean. They continued to rebel. They needed new hearts, which was the promise that God made from the beginning. He was going to make all things new. In this new birth, though, if you read the Old Testament, we see that this new birth was the plan of God all along, but it also was a new birth not just for the people of Israel, but it was a new birth for all creation. So this new birth would include people from all nations and backgrounds, because God was never showing favoritism by making Israel a people of his own possession. Just go back and read Deuteronomy 7. God, in choosing Israel and giving them laws in order to preserve them and protect them, was demonstrating mercy and grace. Paul could have just reiterated the point of grace being the foundation of the gospel, as he's already done throughout Romans. But he approaches it slightly differently now as he concludes his letter. He seeks to remind his readers in Rome of what Jesus did. So Jesus, he says in verse 8, says, "For I tell you that Christ came, became a servant to the circumcised," and he says, "to do two things." So Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. He shows his truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And he came, and he became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The two purposes for Jesus' coming. And Paul wants us to see these, because when we see these two together, we see clearly that the hope of the gospel is what should define us, not anything else. So the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles into the people of God is the fulfillment of God's promise from old. Paul says, if you, and remember, he's speaking to the strong and then to the weak, he's saying to the Gentiles, you need to remember that God made himself known through the Jews, and that your salvation comes through the Jews, but the Jews need to remember that they weren't something special, but that they were being used by God to preserve and to provide a way in which the Savior would come and demonstrate God's faithfulness and then accomplish salvation, not just for the Jews, but for all. So Paul says then, let's look at the fulfillment of these promises made. And so we're going to skip that the second point and continue the first, that he needs to show and confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So let's look at these fulfillments. So starting in verse 9, Paul quotes from four different passages in the Old Testament. So again, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. We understand the Old rightly when we read it in light of the New, but we need the Old in order to understand the New. Let's remember that always. But in verse 9, now, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they had in New Testament times. That's another important fact. Paul's saying, look, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles even through that. But he quotes in verse 9 from 2 Samuel 22:50. And Paul's going to quote in a progressive manner different passages from the Old Testament. So in 2 Samuel 22:50, we hear David say something. He says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And the 2 Samuel, our Old Testament translation has that he'll among the nations, which is the Gentiles. And this is David, the man after God's own heart, the king who is a type of Christ. He points to Christ. He announces his intention to praise God among the Gentiles. So the exemplary son of Israel in David says, "I will make known the gospel. I will praise God among the nations. They will hear the good news of the gospel." So we see the intention for the gospel to be proclaimed. Then in verse 10, we have Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And this is interesting in that Moses, another exemplary figure, declares he's going to summon the Gentiles to come and rejoice with the people of God. So not only an intent to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but an invitation for them to become part of the people of God, to come and worship the Lord with the Jews. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Deuteronomy. Then in verse 11, all the nations are called to worship him, Gentiles and Jews. We see that in verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." So it goes from an intent to an invitation to a partaking of. It's an exhortation to all to worship. And then in verse 12, we see Isaiah, the prophet, He says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So Isaiah says, how will the Gentiles come? They will come through the root of Jesse, who will spring up. In him they will find their hope. What we see in these promises fulfilled, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. But what's crazy that Paul says, look, you know, what the Jewish believers might have been thinking Paul was going to say when he first said that Christ came a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, their first respect might have been like, yeah, we're going to see just how Christ lived out the law and he lived it out perfectly. But Paul says, look, he comes to show God's truthfulness and that he's fulfilled all the promises that not just the Jews would come to salvation, but the whole world would come, just as he had promised all along, that the Gentiles, people from every nation, would be a part of the people of God worshiping him. Jesus became a servant to the circumcised to show this truthfulness. God had promised all along that an entire world would be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. And we just think back to God's promises in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. He tells Abraham, through your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. In other words, Paul's making it very clear to the Jewish believers in Rome, they need to remember what we talked about last week. It's not all about you. And when we make it the gospel, make what we do here at church about something other than the fact that Christ came to die for sinners, and he's died for every sinner, and that any who believe will find salvation no matter where they came from, no matter what their background was, if they trust in him, they will find salvation. If we talk about anything other than that, we don't let that be the main thing by which we define what we do elsewhere, we'll lose sight of the mission that he's given us. Jesus came to prove God's truthfulness, and he showed it. In order to show it, though, Jesus serves as an example for what it looks like to be patient with those who want to add on to the gospel. Jesus is patient. He deals with the circumcised. He lived faithfulness. He kept the law. He kept the law. He was innocent. Now, he was accused of not keeping the law. He's accused of breaking the Sabbath, but he shows that, no, I've come not to break the law or abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But even as he came to show God's truthfulness, he also came to the Gentiles that the whole world might glorify God for his mercy. He came not just to save the Jews, but he came to save the world. So even at the same time, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the promise of redemption is an act of mercy that is worthy of God's glory. He accomplishes salvation for all. God kept the truth of his promises, and a new blended people are the result. These people come from different backgrounds and different traditions, different convictions, but they together have come to worship the Lord who has redeemed them. Why does Paul make this argument? He makes the argument because it's necessary. Paul knows that due to our fallen nature, we will always battle against the idolization of self. This is particularly dangerous in the life of the church because when we forget that, we make it about ourselves, and it's not about us. It's not about you. What does this mean for us today? I think what this means for us today is that the display of unity and harmony that comes from a church putting aside non-essential differences in order to love each other well and glorify God in worship is ultimately a reflection of God's glory and His promises fulfilled. In other words, when we put aside the small differences, we make much of Christ and bring glory to God. And we do this for our mutual benefit, to remind each other of the truth of the gospel. To remind each other that what defines me, what defines you, that Christ died for my sins and He's declared me a new creation. That's what I need to hear. I got to hear it every day. But if I hear, you know, something tacked on to that, it's the Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If we tack anything on to the gospel, we lose sight of the gospel. And we don't present the gospel to those who need to hear it the most. The primary thing that the world should see and the church should be our worship of a holy God with joy and with love. They should see our lives changed and our lives looking more and more like Christ. And this does mean that we do have to take strong stances on difficult issues. We are a people who worship a holy God with joy and love. But when we take these strong stances on difficult issues, things that are clearly sin as described in Scripture, we do so not out of some kind of self-righteousness, self-confidence. We do so with humility and confidence in the truth that God has given us the revelation of His will, has given us the revelation of His desires, His purposes for us, so that we can step into that obedience with joy and with humility, because we're not there because of something special about us, but we're there, we're seeking to obey and do so with joy because we know that He is our hope. He is our confidence. So we stand on the truth, but we do so with humility. And in doing so, we abound in hope. Our worship should highlight God's redeeming work, not just for ourselves, but in each of us. When we keep the gospel the main thing, we get to point out the evidence of God's work in each other's lives. The evidence of God's work in a people that look less and less like the world and look more and more like Christ. But if we're seeking to look more and more like the world, we're going to look less and less like Christ. I thought it would be helpful to give a little bit more. Paul gets kind of big idea here. I want to give us just three ways that we glorify God when the gospel remains the main thing. So we'll look at these three things. When the gospel is the main thing, we can overlook differences. We can overlook our differences, the differences that are non-essential, the differences that aren't sin. We can overlook the ways in which we might see things differently. We can put grace on display, and we do so first and foremost because we must accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. That's really important for us to remember. And this triangle, I tried to make this just as a visual, you know, implementation of this. If God has accepted us, and He's accepted us not on the basis of works, not on the basis of worth, but on the basis of His abundant grace. And if God has accepted others in the same way that He has accepted us, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of worth, but on the basis of His love and His grace, His mercy, if we don't accept one another on that same basis, then we're declaring God's acceptance of the other or God's acceptance of us to be invalid. We accept, and we must accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. Not on the basis of works, but on the basis of love, on the basis of faith and repentance, trusting in God. Christ died to be our Savior. Since God has accepted the weaker brother, and since Christ has accepted us, we must complete this by accepting one another. John Stott. Let us accept one another. And when we do so, we can overlook our differences. When we accept one another because of how Christ has accepted us, we can disagree on non-essentials. We can disagree on the best avenue to pursue a civil society. We can disagree on major issues. You'll recognize Christ accepts you not on your political affiliation, not on your economic status, not on how you dress or what job you have. He accepts you on the basis of faith in Him. All of a sudden, that opens up a whole new realm of living together, of loving one another. But it also means that we, as we've talked about in weeks prior, must give each other the benefit of the doubt. We must look for God's evidence in one another before we look to condemn our brother and sister. When the gospel is the main thing, we can overlook our differences when we're looking for the gospel at work in one another. Secondly, when the gospel is the main thing, I am more concerned for your holiness than your approval. When the gospel is the main thing, I'm more concerned for your holiness than your approval. And this is true love, in that we are concerned for one another, knowing that our holiness is what is important. But our holiness comes as a means of grace, as a means of sanctification through submitting ourselves to Christ and submitting to the Holy Spirit's work to convict and to teach and to guide us through God's Word. And we can do that with humility and grace, but we can love one another well because the gospel is the main thing. That means I can say something that is true and I'm not worried about you disapproving of me, you being upset with me, but I can say it with grace and humility. And you can accept it with grace and humility. This is the reason that Christians, of all people, should be the most willing to give humble, constructive, edifying criticism and the most ready to receive any kind of criticism. Because in doing so, we can make much of the gospel. And we can grow in holiness. This means that we can disagree. We should be the easiest people in the world to disagree with. Are you an easy person to disagree with? I know I'm not. I need to grow in that area. But as you disagree and you work through that disagreement with a brother and sister, are you able to say, okay, let's remember what's the main thing. Who are we in Christ? What has He said? Even if we can't come to an agreement as to where we should meet or who is right or who is wrong, can we at least continue to agree that in Christ, I know who I am. I am redeemed, reconciled. I love what Charles Simeon says about this. He says, "It is therefore by no means necessary that we all conform precisely to the same rule in indifferent matters. But it is necessary that we cultivate charity and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we be not perfectly agreed in sentiment respecting things that are non-essential, we must at least agree in this, to leave everyone to the exercise of his own judgment. The weak must not judge the strong, nor the strong despise the weak. But all follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." When the gospel is the main thing, I'm more concerned for your holiness than your approval. And that works two ways. And that I can receive criticism, I can disagree with kindness, I can disagree with agreeableness. Imagine that. A people ready to disagree while being loving and kind about it. Thirdly, when the gospel is the main thing, I consider you more important than I do myself. And this is in essence why Paul says, look, I tell you that Christ became a servant to show God's truthfulness. Christ became a servant so that all might glorify God for His mercy. We read in Philippians 2 that Christ did not consider Himself, but instead humbled Himself to the point that He became like us. He lived as a servant and died an ignoble death for us so that we might become like Him. And that becoming like Him means that we serve. We consider others more important than I do myself. And the gospel reminds us of that every single day, every single moment. When we realize the gospel is not about us, it's about God demonstrating His grace towards us, and that means the only response, reasonable response, is to serve. That's what we looked at in Romans 12. The only reasonable response, our reasonable worship, when we see the grace that God has bestowed upon us, is to serve and love one another in a way that would bring God glory. We serve each other not only by doing acts of kindness, but we also serve through edification, through building one another up. And that's what that criticism, that constructive criticism, that willingness to listen, the willing to be agreeable in our disagreements while keeping the gospel the main thing, that is what a community of diverse people look like, unified around one truth, that Christ came to die for sinners, and I am one of them. This means not only do we serve in this way, but it also encourages us in our pursuit of the holiness of our brothers and sisters as we pursue holiness ourselves, and that we are looking for the evidence of God's work in us. We look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and when we see it, we rejoice and we celebrate. When we don't, we encourage and we edify, we build up and remind each other, what is it that we've been saved from and what have we been saved to? In doing so, the gospel is put on display. God's people abound in hope. As we've read again and again in Ephesians 4, when the church, all its parts are working together well, and we love one another in truth, it builds itself up in love. This is how we grow as a church. We seek to love one another, even in our differences, because in doing so, we make much of Christ and much of the gospel. Now, I want to give us an example as I close. And this is an invitation to you, my fellow church members. So, one of the ways I think we as a church, in our situation, the challenge of the church in Rome was primarily of the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. And I'm going to throw something out here, and I just talked about how we can hear criticism without offense, right? But I'd say the primary challenge that we as a church have is of the two factions is going to be of the old and the young. The older members and the younger members. Both in age, years, and in faith. What I mean by that is there's not that many of us young people here. But the older are called to serve the younger and to invest in the younger. And I know the older members want to see this church grow. I know you want to see this church grow. I know you want to see God at work in this community. But here's the primary way in which that's going to happen. And when we invest in one another and we are willing to put aside differences to make much of the gospel and less of ourselves, less of our preferences, less of even our history, we make much of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Titus 2, we see Paul challenging Titus to make this exact thing happen. He talks about the older men and younger men, but I just want to look at this, the older and the younger. What does this relationship look like in Titus 2? He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And what I say by this is that there was a challenge between the old and the young in the church that Titus was serving in Crete. But Paul says one of the ways that the gospel gets put on display is when the old serve the younger and the younger serve the old. When they come together to seek to build one another up in holiness. So what the older women, they're called to teach the younger women what is good, what is holy, what is self-controlled, what is pure, how to build up their families, how to encourage their community. And the young, we got to learn from you who are older than us, you who have more wisdom. But in doing so, we've got to put aside differences. We got to say, you know what, maybe I need to think of a different way to do that or a different time to do that. Maybe we got to be open to the challenges that we all come from because we come from different backgrounds, from different assumptions. But what are we going to do? We're going to make much of the gospel in our interactions. And the reality is this doesn't happen overnight. It takes time invested in one another. And it's not just older women and younger women. It's older men and younger men and every combination thereof. So I want you to consider, this summer, we're going to be wrapping up our series in Rome, as crazy as that seems, Romans, in just another month. We'll be wrapping up our Sunday night Rediscover Church series and also here in the next month. And this summer, one of the things I would like to see, our Sunday night studies have been wonderful, and one of the things that have been greatest about that is the time of discussion and sharing. So what I'd like to see this summer is doing two different studies, a men's study and a women's study, and the focus being primarily on discipleship and building one another up. So I would encourage you, start praying about joining that, and as we figure out what that looks like exactly, let's think, how can I see the church be built up? And how can we cross our differences in order and meet in the middle to make much of the gospel and less of ourselves? If we can foster this kind of sharing and investing in one another, we can put on display the hope of the gospel. Not just to us, not just for us, but to a watching world that desperately needs to hear and see it as well. Paul says, may we be a people who abound in hope. And here's my end in a strange way, but a way that I think is fitting. So, the goal that Paul has in preaching this message to the church in Rome is that they would be a people who worship the Lord. So, if we go back to chapter 12. So, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in the last four chapters have been him saying, this is how you prepare yourselves. This is how you prepare yourselves for worship. His goal is that the church would worship God and bring glory to God through their obedience, through their pursuit of love, their pursuit of holiness together. And these are all the challenges that we've got to overcome. But the goal would be that we would be the fulfillment of God's promise that the Gentiles that we just read, that the Gentiles will rejoice with His people, that all you Gentiles will extol Him, that the root of Jesse will come, even He who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in Him will the Gentiles hope. We are to be the display of that hope as the church. We are to be a display of unified worship that keeps the gospel the main thing. This Palm Sunday, we remember a glimpse of a singular and unified worship that happened. We remember Palm Sunday, this singular and a unified worship that happened 2,000 years ago as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when Jesus rode in, he had countless numbers of people praising him, singing, "Hosanna, the King has come." They're rejoicing that the Lord has come. The promise of the Old Testament, of the prophets, it was there. And there was worship. It would have been glorious to have seen Jerusalem on that Sunday. But tragically, that worship didn't last, did it? That worship did not last. But that's the point. Even Paul's point in this text. You see, Jesus demonstrates his faithfulness and mercy through the betrayal and suffering that he endured by people who were days prior singing his praises. And it could be argued, and I think it would be right to, if you look at just the disciples in the Gospels, that the people were likely singing Jesus' praises with some of the wrong motives. They were not keeping the main thing the main thing. They were excited about a king who would relieve them from their oppressors in Rome, a king who would provide for them richly, a king who would provide for them physical security. Not necessarily bad things. They just didn't realize that the reason that their worship so quickly changed on Palm Sunday to crucify him at the end of the week was that their true oppressor was the sin in their hearts, and their true poverty was their lack of righteousness. He overcame their sin, and he has overcome ours and provided for us richly from his own righteousness and love. So, therefore, what Palm Sunday reminds us of, and what this text reminds us of, is that we are a people because Jesus went to the cross, rose from the grave. We are a people who sing his praises with new hearts and seek to glorify him in all we do. We are a people who can declare joy to the world, the King has come. And we're going to do something unique in that when the praise team comes up to lead us, we're going to sing at Easter, or in preparation for Easter, what's a song that's normally sung just on Christmas services. We're going to sing Joy to the World. And one of the reasons why is because Joy to the World is a song written not just for Christmas, but a song that is written, it's actually based on Psalm 96. It's a song that declares that the Lord is worthy of praise, that he reigns among the nations, he reigns among all peoples, and that he has brought a people for himself, and that because of what he has done, he is worthy of our worship and praise. And that's exactly what we as the church are called to be. A people who sing, not just during the praise team playing music on Sunday mornings, but a people who sing the praises of our Lord in all that we do, in our interactions with one another, in our living, in our interactions with the world. We sing the praises of the Lord. So I'm going to read Psalm 96. I'm going to close this in prayer, and the praise team is going to lead us in song. Let's read Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's be a church that sings joy to the world. The Lord has come. May he be glorified in our worship.